I count it all a blessing when we have such good support for our prayer meetings. Get that going there. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment if you'd like. It is Thursday night, and so questions and answers may take us anywhere, really. We'll see what's on your heart. We'll see where your questions are, what your concerns are, and so forth. And we'll handle questions and answers, and then we will get to the study of God's Word. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight, once again, that we have the privilege and blessing to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, this is a privilege that many believers around the world do not enjoy, the freedom that we so often take for granted, Father, that we have the freedom to assemble, the freedom to worship. We can meet in a public building with a sign out front and a web page telling the whole world what we're doing. Take out an ad in the paper every Saturday. And Father, here we are with a public presence in the community and a very public witness, and for that we're thankful. Father, we recognize, though, that You are the source of every provision, including this freedom, and so we want to thank You for it and give You the praise and the glory. Now, Father, we ask for Your hand of blessing upon us tonight as we study Your Word. Let it come alive for each one of us. Let it be implanted. Let it dwell richly within our souls. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night, question and answer time. We had a follow-up from last week. Did anybody do anything with that? Gary or someone was going to try to find a corroborative passage to go with that Obadiah text? Nobody did. Okay. I didn't either. So. Okay. Well, then we don't have a follow-up from last week. All right. Well, give me some questions for this week then. New questions for this week. Anything on your mind at all? Hear any complicated guys on the radio that confused some things and left you with more questions or anything like that? We'll start with Daryl. Sure. Dealing with the age of accountability and mental retardation or even mental illness, the issues there that focus on capacity. Really, the greatest text, and it's the easiest to find on the age of accountability, is in 2 Samuel, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he is nailed to the carpet for it in chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan just nails him there, and his divine discipline is handed down. And then the child is born, and then, as the Lord said, the child dies. And for a week, while the child was still lingering, David was in prayer for that child. He was weeping and fasting and so forth. And then finally it happened on the seventh day, it says in 2 Samuel 12:18, it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. All right, David was pretty sharp, beyond the fact that he was, of course, a prophet. he was at least a sharp king, among other things. And so he asked, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Now this left them all confused. They couldn't figure out how he could be grieving and weeping and fasting and praying, and so that way, when the child was still alive, and then, like flipping a light switch, when the child departed, he went on about his life. And so they had this question for him in verse 21. His servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" I believe David was probably had probably the greatest capacity for grace of any believer in the entire Old Testament. He understood grace again, like Christ taught, because he'd been forgiven much. If you've been forgiven much, you learn much more about love and grace and forgiveness yourself. So he understands grace. He understands grace has no limit. He understands that the only limits that we put on grace are our own self-imposed limits. God has no limits to grace. And so he made that a matter of prayer. But now that he has died, why should I fast? God made his will known. His will was not to spare the child. His will was to take the child. And so rather than fight the will of God or grumble about it or dwell on past answers to prayer that did not go the way we wanted them to go, he accepted that as the will of God and he moved on. But now this is what I'm getting to, because it answers your question with respect to the age of accountability. Now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It's a key phrase there in verse 23. Now here's an infant that's a week old. Obviously they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They're not born. He's not a born-again believer like you and I think about a born-again believer. But this is where, primarily here, but other supporting concepts of grace, you can bring in other passages as well, but it becomes clear that if a child is too young to make that decision, that God is a God of grace and God's going to take them home. That if they die too young for the age of accountability, God's going to take them home. And by the way, I also include the abortion victim in that as well. That God has taken some 40 million home, or whatever the number is now in this country. It's something unbelievable amount of numbers there. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And so we have that here. Now, does that relate directly over to the mentally ill, the mentally retarded? I certainly think it does. Because the principle is there that God is not unfair. And he's not cruel as to hold something against a person that was not within their control. Now, they're volitional decisions, certainly. Anyone that rejects the gospel is called a disbeliever. If you reject the gospel, it says they disbelieved, and then the punishment is just. They spend the lake of eternity in the lake of fire. But for the one that did not truly make that rejection of the gospel, I believe God takes them home. And that's my belief, but I think it's consistent with the principle of the age of accountability as found in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. All right. Good question, though. I appreciate that. Anything else? What else? We're kind of overdue. We've been pretty light the last few weeks. Gary? Jeremiah 7. All right, we'll take those one at a time then. Jeremiah 7 and what verse? Jeremiah 7:16. Oh, okay. That's right, it is Jeremiah in the week in the through the Bible study, isn't it? Okay. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. God the Father is directly instructing his prophet to stop his prayers on behalf of Israel, to stop his intercessory prayers on behalf of the city Jerusalem that was doomed for destruction. They've had plenty of warnings. Prophets like Isaiah have already been through town. Other prophets have been through. They've all been ignored. Jeremiah is now giving not the judgment is coming message, but the judgment is here message. In fact, Jeremiah will be in the city when the city falls. So, what's your question on Jeremiah 7:16? Okay. Does this verse apply to the church? Okay, there's a good question. Do we as believers in the church, the bride of Christ, in our intercessory prayers, do we pray for believers that have been given over? There's a whole doctrinal study to giving over. You find it three times in Romans chapter 1 where God gives them over. You find it a couple of times where Paul mentions that he gives somebody over. He's delivered somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. He's given somebody over to Satan that their soul might be taught not to blaspheme. And different issues like that, giving over. Is really an interesting New Testament study. If you're not familiar with it, Romans chapter 1 is easy enough for me to find because it's the first chapter of Romans, and Romans is a pretty big book. But Romans chapter 1, you have the wrath of God revealed. And it's interesting, people don't think about wrath of God in these terms. When you think wrath of God, what do you think? Are you thinking fire and brimstone out of heaven and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that what you think of when you think wrath of God? All right, well, if you've got an Old Testament framework, maybe that's what you think of when you think of wrath of God. You're thinking about the 10 plagues on Egypt. Wrath of God. The New Testament, under grace, shows us an entirely different aspect of wrath. And Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And then, how is that wrath described? Well, three times it's described as a giving over. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." In other words, rather than blasting them with fire and brimstone, God has given them over. And that's wrath. That's wrath. See, mercy would have sent fire and brimstone and called them home. All right. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions," and talks about the women and the issues there and the lesbianism and verse 26 and the homosexuality of verse 27. Verse 28, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." So we have a trinity of giving over. Now if God has given someone over, prayer on our part for their restoration may actually be inconsistent with His will. But I have to say something here. When you look back to Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah is a prophet. And Jeremiah has God speaking to him directly, saying, "Do not pray for this people." All right? Not one of us, you know, is a prophet. We don't have God saying to us directly, "I've given so-and-so over, don't pray for them." Not with a burning bush type experience. All right, now I'm going to say something here also. I very clearly have had times where my burden to pray for someone has stopped. And that person has not been on my heart any longer. And a few days go by and I wonder, well, why is that? They've not been on my heart at all. God hadn't brought them in my thinking, hasn't brought them in my remembrance. I start to pray over them and I just don't have any peace in my own soul about what I'm praying or why I'm praying. And I've learned how to listen to that. And I've learned how to pray for what He puts on my heart, and if there's something He drives from my thinking, I don't worry about it. Because I trust that the requests we have from Him. And that is a part of praying according to His will. So, I'm not going to have a booming voice out of heaven say, "As for you, Pastor Bob Olander, do not pray for so-and-so because I've given them over," and etc. I'm not going to have that. But if you understand what I'm saying, there may come a time when your personal burden for someone is not there the way it used to be. All right? Okay? Another one. Oh, and by the way, I got to tell you the rest of the story. Jeremiah managed to sneak a prayer in anyway. Jeremiah did manage to sneak a prayer in anyway and pray on me. So he kind of disobeyed the Lord there. But
10:25. Yeah,
10:25 when Jeremiah snuck that prayer in. All right.
Okay. New Testament.
New Testament. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. That is our judgment by fire. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Although that is, I forget what I put in my study guide last year, but okay. That is something that even solid men that I respect do differ slightly on how they approach that baptism of fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit obviously is what happens to every believer when we are born again in Christ, and the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. Some Some view the "and" there as inclusive, that the Holy Spirit and fire is one and the same, that that is the same baptism, but I view them as separate, two separate baptisms, one of which is when we're saved, one of which is when we're face to face. Okay? Good. Good, good. What else? Anything else? Yes, sir. Acts 12. I like Acts 12. Right. I like Acts 12 because there's a prayer meeting in Acts 12.
Yeah, that's what I'm asking.
Oh, okay. You're asking about prayer meeting.
The prayer meeting.
Uh-huh.
When Peter showed up at the gate.
Right.
The lady who came to the door.
The little servant girl, Rhoda.
Heard his voice and they didn't believe.
Right.
And they were praying to that very thing. They didn't believe.
Right.
He was actually there. What do you make of
that? What do I make out of that? Well, I think it's easier to get out of jail sometimes than it is to get into a prayer meeting, you know, sometimes. It is interesting in that the Jerusalem church, right from the very early stages, was a church that understood prayer. But at the same time that they understood prayer and its priority, because they had seen it so important in Christ's life, his disciples learned how important it was to him. They realized how important it's supposed to be for them. And so they modeled that and they exhibited that in their own home church there in Jerusalem. But at the same time, you have to note, I was just, in fact, this very day talking to Pastor John Eichmann about this same chapter. They understood prayer, but they did not necessarily believe in it. You know, here they are praying for Peter, praying for his release, and then he's knocking on the door and they're, oh, that's not him. Well, what were they praying for? You know? It'd be like you and I holding a prayer meeting. We pray for something in the will of God, and then he drops it on our lap. You know? Praying for the needs of our air conditioner here, and that was a big one we put out in the church bulletin on Sunday. Well, God had that all worked out. He brought the Pettit family to our congregation 6 months ago because he knew that our air conditioner was going to go out, and he brought in a family whose business is heating and air conditioning and other type construction type stuff. Lord's taking care of that. And so it's kind of an interesting prayer meeting that's going on there, and that servant girl Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice, and they failed to recognize the answer to prayer. And they left Peter waiting out there on the porch. So I think when a congregation is in prayer, and remember that Matthew also says, whatever you ask in my name, believing ye shall receive. You know, if you ask in without faith and you don't believe you're going to get it, then you're not going to get it. Because you're not asking in faith. And God the Father does not reward your lack of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. But if you're asking in faith, He rewards faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The corollary to that is, with faith, it's impossible not to please God. And so if you're praying in faith, you're going to please the Father. He's going to provide. And if He chooses to answer your prayer before you even finish the prayer meeting, then you can continue your prayer meeting by thanking Him for the answers to prayer. Go from a petition mode to a thanksgiving mode, and thanking Him that He chose to answer that prayer before the prayer meeting even came to a close. So, no, I do enjoy Acts 12 very much. It is a pattern for a praying local assembly. You'll find more of that in chapter 13 when you get into the commission on Paul and Barnabas and the assembly there. Okay, does that answer your question? Okay.
It's not that I don't believe, but it seems like that there's proof of it. It seems like they believe, but they're unbelieving there still.
Oh yeah, there's an awful lot. Believers face an awful lot of unbelief. The unbelief of the believer is, in fact, the primary theme of Hebrews chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah, but don't confuse belief in terms of salvation faith with the faith that you walk by. See, we're saved by faith. By grace you're saved through faith and then not of yourself. So you're a believer, but then that's your saving faith. And we sometimes draw it out like this. If I can overpower that, probably can. You got saved by means of faith. That's how you got saved, that's how I got saved, that's how we all got saved. Can you see that? All right, I'll blank out this other thing. But that's not where faith ends. See, because we're also told that we walk by faith and not by sight. There's a faith or a belief that must be exercised. Belief and faith are synonymous terms. While I'm living my Christian way of life. Now the problem, what Hebrews deals with, and pointing back to the Exodus generation, is that they passed through the Red Sea just fine, but they didn't get to come up here and enter into the Promised Land. Why? They failed to enter because of their unbelief. Now they still passed through the Red Sea. They still got out of Egypt. They were out of their bondage. They weren't slaves anymore, but they never entered into the Promised Land. They never entered into rest because of their unbelief. And that's the pattern for believers today that get saved by grace through faith, and they say, okay, I'm saved now. But then they begin their Christian walk on their way to glory, which is our rest. And before they can attain to that glory, they fall short because of unbelief. A believer that stops walking by faith, a believer that has too little faith and doesn't have enough wisdom to ask for more. As the disciple said, Lord, increase our faith. If you find that you lack, you go to the one who provides all things and you ask him to provide. That's James chapter 1. So, as far as their unbelief, obviously they're believers and they're in prayer, but they're not exercising faith in their prayers. And that's insulting to grace. That's insulting the Spirit of grace. If you're asking and you don't really expect to get it, then that's just doubting that he's able to give it, kind of thing. Now, if you're dealing with an earthly father with finite resources, that's, you know, when I was growing up, I asked my dad for $20, you know, that might be kind of iffy, you know, based on whether he had it or not, or based on whether he felt like giving it to me or not, if I'd been kind of a stinker in the previous week, you know, that kind of thing. And so sometimes I might ask, and then I'd kind of ask doubting and think, well, you know, not too likely. All right. But that's a human father with finite resources. When we go to our Heavenly Father and we're asking according to His will and we're asking according to the Word of God, we have no business doubting anything that we're asking for. We come to Him in faith and we expect that either the answer is going to be given or we're going to be shown why it is that we're praying for the wrong thing. Because when we ask for a fish, He's not going to give us a snake. When we ask for a loaf of bread, He's not going to give us a stone. So if I'm asking for the wrong thing, He's going to make clear why that is and show me what His will is. So, coming back to your question, and I'm hoping I understand your question accurately, the lack of faith that they exercised wasn't the saving faith. They're past that stage already. It's to this point here where they're not exercising faith in their prayer life. Oh, I see. After they finally figured out it was Peter and they brought him in?
Exactly.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And I think it'd be the same thing that the Lord told Peter and the other disciples when he got in the boat and said, why were you afraid? Where was your faith? You know, that's what the Lord told the disciples. They saw him walking across the lake and they got all weird and scared and said, it's a ghost. And he said, oh, men of little faith. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I think probably Peter had the chance to deliver that same sermon to them when they finally let him in the door. You know. And it doesn't exactly... Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. As far as that goes. Finally, they opened the door. It's interesting. The angel opened the prison door, but he was waiting. He wasn't going to open the prayer room door. He was waiting for man to open that one. And I find that quite interesting as well. The parallelism between the contrast between the jail door and the prayer room door. All right. Gary, do you have another one? Possibility, but maybe not. The shaking on Pentecost may have been a different group. Some of them obviously could have overlapped. Keeping in mind, when you're adding 3,000 believers in a single day, that's a lot of believers. And most of them, though, were from out of town. Most of them had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Most of them were headed back to all the regions that are described there in Acts chapter 2. How large was the native church of Jerusalem? We have no way to know. Because we have no way to know when it says 3,000 souls were added, we have no way to know how many were native to Jerusalem and how many were from out of town. And so, you know, obviously they weren't all from Jerusalem, but if they had a church of 1,000 in Jerusalem, where did they meet? The only place big enough for them to meet would have been either the temple, and you know the Pharisees weren't going to have that happen, or Herod's palace, and that wasn't likely to happen. You know, there weren't structures in Jerusalem that could seat that many people all at one time. And so obviously home churches then developed, and this one here where Mark's mother Mary headed up was obviously one out of a number of locations there. Okay, great questions. Okay, we'll go to Cherry. Where did they get Bible teaching in their hometown? Oh, the folks that got saved at Pentecost and then went back home. Obviously, that's an excellent question. The biggest problem that Paul found in a lot of towns that he went to was that he would find people there exactly in that predicament, that they had some Old Testament teaching, or they were still going to their local synagogues getting Old Testament teaching, but effectively learning from unbelievers, and not yet totally understanding what the church was all about. And Paul would encounter people that had heard about John the Baptist but had never heard of Jesus Christ. And it was certainly an interesting time. That's why the primary work of the apostles and the prophets was to establish local churches and train pastor teachers. And that's why when he established a church, it was usually pretty easy. He got to Philippi and he found some believers there and got some other ones saved. And it was something to get started. Now, it's interesting too is that as an apostle, he apparently could recognize the spiritual gift. He knew right away that Timothy was a pastor teacher. He knew right away that Archippus was a pastor teacher, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, and so forth. And it's quite likely that he got 20 people saved in a town and started a church and then figured out which one was a pastor and said, "All right, study and teach." And there's a brand new believer just got saved a week ago, the same time they did. Obviously didn't go to seminary, but he had a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. All right? And he taught him. All right? Let me go here. Tara. Study and teach the Word of God. The Bible, primarily the Old Testament, until the New Testament books got written. Sure. To a point, but I would be very cautious in any of that line of thinking, because well, obviously the Lord was doing that. What happened is that you got all these pastors in all these towns, and They're reading their Bible, they're teaching the Word of God, but they're not doing so apart from the foundational work of the apostles and the prophets in the apostolic age. And so under the direction of the apostles, they then are given the teaching and the guidance that says, all right, this is now the new economy that we're dealing with. This is now the church, and this is now where the ritual has its reality, and now this is how it is taught. And so obviously with the guidance of apostles and prophets, all of their Old Testament training will then... And the best example of that is Apollos. Apollos had tremendous Old Testament background. Coming from Alexandria and his understanding of Judaism and so forth, he just had some things that weren't quite lining up right, And as soon as Priscilla and Aquila got that sorted out for him, he became a powerful teacher, both in Ephesus and in Corinth. So much of what happened there in the early church was the work of pastors, to be sure, teaching new believers, but also under the guidance and direction of apostles and prophets that were laying the foundation of the church. And there's no question about that. That is clear throughout the entire record of the book of Acts. I'm very cautious. There's a lot of material out there, and most of it's written by unbelievers, trying to find an earthly explanation for how Christianity grew out of Judaism. And in many respects, it didn't, because a lot of the foundations of what we know today as rabbinic Judaism was itself a reaction against Christianity in its early development. The world doesn't quite approach it on the right basis when it does some of those studies. Yes, sir?
On the other side of that, for instance, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Lord opened to them all the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures.
Correct.
The same thing was going on with Peter, a guy who was really unlearned. The Scriptures amazed the Pharisees when they heard him speak. The very question was, how does he know these things? Where is he getting? He wasn't talking something new.
Right.
He was talking the fulfillment of what Jews knew about. And then in this transitional period, it seems pretty clear, too, that we're told a couple of times at least, they continued from house to house in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles.
Exactly. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Right.
And it's not like they were without Scripture. They weren't able to look up in the New Testament.
They had Scripture, but they had something else that they did not have prior to Pentecost, and that was the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit to guide them into the Scriptures. And we're going to be in that portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here on Sunday, showing you how the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth and gives us spiritual capacity to understand. And that is something that was not enjoyed prior to Pentecost. Now, again, that promise of the Holy Spirit when He says, when the Helper comes in John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And that Spirit is promised in chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 of John. And that too becomes key in establishing the local churches throughout the entire world in the first century. Because not only did you have apostles and prophets proclaiming the Word, but you now have Spirit-filled pastors teaching the Word for the first time ever, and Spirit-filled believers learning the Word for the first time ever. And so it really was a remarkable period of human history. And certainly something I hope that we get to see on the DVD when we get up there. You know, we get to see the deleted scenes and all the extra behind-the-scenes stuff. I really want to see how that took hold. We have one clue on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There is no rebuke at all in the Thessalonians. And by the way, we're going very long on our questions tonight. I don't mind this. I don't mind this at all. It only happened one other time in the last 3 years where we gave the entire hour over to questions, and so I don't mind if it happens twice in a 3-year span. Because this is part of instruction. And the Lord used the question-and-answer method with His disciples. And it wasn't His primary method, but He did use it occasionally when it was needed. And it's not our primary method, obviously. I teach 260 times a year, but we do take time for questions, and I do appreciate it. So we are going a little long tonight. But over in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's really no rebuke in 1 Thessalonians. It's not like Corinth, where every other verse he's chewing them out for something. All right, Thessalonians is nothing but thanksgiving and praise. The only glimmer we may have of some danger area where he's addressing it comes in chapter 5, where he tells them in verse 20 or verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And that kind of becomes a clue. If everyone in Thessalonica all got saved pretty much in the same 3 weeks together when Paul was there in town, and they've all grown up together, and after Paul left town, and whether it was Archippus or Aristarchus or one of the other Demas, it couldn't even have been Demas from Thessalonica for all we know, but men stepped forward that had the spiritual gift. Prophets stepped forward, pastor teachers stepped forward, and it could be tempting for believers to say, well, who do you think you are? You know, how do you think you're going to start teaching us now? You know, I got saved the same time you did. And that's what he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. If you see a young man who believes he has a communication gift, don't stomp on him, encourage him. All right? Even if you think he is out of his mind. All right? Encourage him. If he's not a pastor, God will take care of that. It'll become obvious. But encourage him. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Obviously, if it's false teaching, reject it and expose it for what it is. But if he's a Spirit-filled believer that loves the Lord, that's teaching the Word, then you better sit down and listen. And so, just that little glimmer right there in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, gives us a glimpse as far as how these young churches were functioning. Pretty early on, particularly in places like Thessalonica where Paul had to leave, or even Colossae where Paul had never yet been. And yet they'd been founded by people that had heard him in Ephesus and went and started a church in Colossae. So I think that gives us some information there too. Okay? Great questions tonight. I appreciate all of them. If you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, remind yourself of it. And we'll get some teaching in here tonight, some lecture method teaching. We've been teaching for 40 minutes now. We've just been teaching through questions and answers. All right, turn over to Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 2:7. Dealing with the doctrine of the ages. Have you all figured out what age we live in yet? Now it's my turn to ask you a question. We live in the, Gary? Age of the local church, which falls under what dispensation?
Church.
Dispensation of the church. Outstanding. We're not in the dispensation of the Gentiles. We're not in the dispensation of the Hebrews or the dispensation of the Jews. We are in the dispensation of the church. We have a very unique stewardship in which there is no Jew or Gentile. We are one body in Christ. God does not care if you're white, if you're black, if you're Hispanic, if you're Chinese, if you're Indian, if you're from the moon. Well, maybe if you're from the moon. But if you're from earth and you're a human being, then you are born in Adam and you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. And that is the only distinction, either in Adam or in Christ. God is not at all concerned about which branch of Adamic humanity you happen to fall under. If you're a Japhetic branch, a Hamitic branch, a Semitic branch, or whatever sub-branch, it makes no difference. Because you are in the church, which is one body in Christ. A tremendous blessing of this present dispensation. Within this dispensation are, in fact, two separate ages, the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. And as we've been studying it, of course, the age of the apostles was foundational. There were miraculous signs and tongues and wonders and spiritual gifts that were employed in that early stage when the Word of God was being written. Now, however, there's no need for any Bible writers to have any credentials, so there are no more spiritual gifts of apostle or prophet or miracles or tongues or any other such thing. We are living in the age of the local church. This is an age in which more grace is poured out upon believers than any believers have ever seen before. Daniel couldn't dream of having as much grace poured out upon him that you and I have poured out upon us. David, as I mentioned, David understood more about grace than anybody else in the Old Testament. He couldn't dream. It's called the unfathomable riches. And the reason why it's unfathomable is because no one prior to the great gospel of grace could fathom being given so much grace, particularly those that were born under law. There's even an interesting event, I think it's in the book of Numbers, where There's some people prophesying there that have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And Joshua and some of the other young men are saying, Moses, Moses, make them stop. And Moses says, what are you talking about? I'm not going to make them stop. He says, would that all of God's children were filled with the Holy Spirit. And little did Moses know, or maybe he didn't know, but little did Moses know that a day is coming, that day in which you and I live, when all of God's children are filled with the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. And Moses just threw that out there as, in a perfect world, everybody would have the Holy Spirit. And so here we are. We do live in the church. And yet, if you think this grace is something else, you have to realize that all we have is the appetizer. All we have is the appetizer. You ever go to a restaurant and you fill up so much on the chips and salsa before the food gets there that you wonder, am I going to have any room left to eat anything when the dinner finally shows up? And it's not really my fault. It's the restaurant's fault for taking too long getting the dinner out there, and the chips were just so good anyway, and I just kept eating, and before I knew it, there it was. Like, oh man, I'm full. I'm ready to go. Bring me the bill. How much do I owe you for these chips? You spend so much time eating the appetizer, and you say, well, okay, I'm content with that. But we're not there for the appetizer. We're there for the meal. And the same thing holds true with the grace in which you and I live. That is simply the appetizer. Hebrews talks about those who have tasted of the good things to come. All we have is a taste. The Holy Spirit that's given in the church is called a pledge, a deposit, a down payment. It's simply the earnest money. It's just the money that's put up there, and it's nothing compared to what the total payment's going to be when we're face to face with the Lord. And so that's what we have described here in Ephesians 2:7. Now, you used to be an unbeliever. That's what verses 1 through 3 talk about. But then in verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, you experienced that in time, at some point of time, but this actually happened before the foundation of the world. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right? So understand who your He's are here. This is all the Father's work. He, the Father, made you alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. Salvation is being in a position with the Father. Jesus said, no one cometh unto the Father but by Me. Salvation means you have standing in righteousness and holiness and perfection before the Father. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, that's the Father, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, now there's ages plural, we accept that as being the remaining ages within the framework of time, the remaining ages upon this present earth and the new earth, but also extending forward into eternity, what is called the ages of the ages. In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What we have now is grace. And the Gospel of John even calls it grace upon grace. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were revealed in Jesus Christ. And yet, the grace upon grace that we have is simply an introduction. Because the surpassing riches of His grace are yet to be manifest, but they will be manifest in the ages to come. In the ages to come. Are you working for the ages to come? I hope that you are. All right. Let me get to there. The ages to come will manifest surpassing riches of His grace as the church is exalted in Christ throughout the tribulation, millennium, and fullness of times. These are the ages to come. That is within the framework of time. The ages to come includes the tribulation, the millennium, and the fullness of times. Those are the ages to come within the framework of time. Beyond the fullness of time is called simply the ages of the ages, eternity future. But the ages to come will manifest surpassing riches of His grace. We have grace now, to be sure. Because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But to see that unfolded, to see that revealed, to see that made clear, will be the Father's delight to show us for all eternity. Are we focused on the ages to come? Are we focused on our eternal inheritance? That was the final point of our development. We're ready now to move on to the summary and conclusion. I just wanted you to think about surpassing grace towards us in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand the position of being in Christ. I want you to understand the blessing of being the bride. Understand that there is reward for the overcomer, there is loss of reward for the loser, the spiritual loser. And we'll have more teaching on that coming up when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll look at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see everything burned up. And we'll see the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked believer that gets to heaven with a resurrection body and nothing else. The Father clothes him in white and says, well, you're now sinless and perfect, but you've got no reward. He burned it all up, threw it all away. But we're going to see some principles that even the loser, even the very worst loser in the history of the church, is still going to be exalted and glorified in Christ as part of the bride. And that's why He told those disciples of the baptizer, He said, among those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. So far as the dispensation of the Gentiles is concerned, the dispensation of the Hebrews is concerned, the most rewarded believer is John the Baptist. Christ said so. Among those born among women. All right, show of hands. Is your mom a woman? All right, that pretty much includes the human race, doesn't it? There has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And the concepts of the last shall be first and the first last. The bride will be exalted because the bride is in Christ. Israel is not in Christ. The Gentiles are not in Christ. Millennial saints are not going to be in Christ. There's some principles there that we want to understand about the bride, and hopefully things will become clear the further we get into for our 1 Corinthians study. So focus on surpassing grace. Focus on the grace yet to be revealed. Focus on the joy set before you. Why is it important for you to focus on the joy set before you? Well, just turn over to Hebrews 12:2 and see what the Lord was able to do when He was focused on the joy set before Him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why we're told to fix our eyes on Him. So, this was something we touched on briefly Tuesday night. I wanted to make sure I hit you with it again tonight. Surpassing grace that is yet to be revealed in the ages to come. In the ages to come. Now, let's get to our conclusion. I want to give you three things in conclusion. Summary and conclusion to the doctrine of the ages. And I hit you with the first one of these. Did I give you A already on Tuesday? Okay. And that is, just in case you're tempted to say, who cares? Just in case you're tempted to say, well, why does it matter? Say, okay, fine, I'm in the church, that's all I need to know. I don't care about what Israel did. I don't care what the Gentiles did. I don't care there's a tribulation coming up. I don't care when the rapture is going to be. Well, you're supposed to care. The first point is this, that believers are expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are expected to be knowledgeable. And I got a new verse to give you that I didn't give you on Tuesday night. I got it in between Tuesday and here. All right? Believers are expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got Matthew 16:3, where they could give you weather predictions when they had no idea about the signs of the times. Also Luke 24:18, where the disciples on the Emmaus Road could tell you all of the latest political developments. They couldn't tell you the reality of the work of the crucified Savior. Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are not to be ignorant. Romans 11 is important because we're not to be ignorant concerning the current partial hardness that has occurred within Israel. If you are confused about God's plan and program for Israel, you better get solid on Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters in Romans. If you're a little fuzzy on what God's doing with Israel at the moment, that'd be something to deal with. All right? Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says, I do not want you to be uninformed. 1 Thessalonians 4, likewise. I want to have you be ignorant. Now, I want to show you something here in the Gospel of John. And I didn't write it in. It's in 15 or 16. If I can find it here quickly, I want to show it to you. Look at John 16. The greatest intimacy here. Again, the Helper was promised in chapter 14. The Helper is promised again in chapter 15. The Helper is promised again in chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, it says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, the bulk of New Testament teaching has to wait until you're spirit filled. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Guide you into all the truth. Another good clue as far as how the church was founded in the first century. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And then it talks about how His disclosures are going to be of Christ, how He takes the things and reveals them of Christ. Now, glance on down to verse 23. In that day you will not question Me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. See, prior to that, they had an immature prayer life that was really bent on asking Christ and having Christ ask the Father. You can still do that today if you want to. But what Christ is trying to tell the disciples is, look, go directly to the Father, because you're my brethren, and He loves you like He loves Me. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Now, verse 27, the Father Himself loves you. Very important things that are being communicated here. Now, they finally understood it in verse 29. You see, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. And then the disciples were very thankful for that. In verse 29, His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. See, the time comes when you grow up. The time comes when you get the straight answers. And in reality, the church is where we've grown up. Remember, we touched upon this a bit when we talked about the perfect, the complete, believers in the church being complete as opposed to believers from previous dispensations. Think about the law as a tutor. And believers in the Old Testament coming up under the law, coming up as a tutor, think about those believers as servants. And Christ tells His disciples, now I call you friends. Now I call you brethren. Now a servant, a slave, isn't given total explanation of everything that the master is doing, is he? He's not entitled to know everything the master is doing. The slave's just simply given orders, given instructions. He obeys for blessing. He disobeys for discipline. But a son comes to know the mind of the Father, comes to understand not only what to do, but why. Starts to understand the total picture. And when the son goes to the father and asks for an explanation of what the father's doing, the father who loves the son shows him all things that he himself is doing. That is why you and I, and this is what I glommed onto yesterday in my study, this is why you and I are expected to know God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. Because we occupy the position of sonship under grace with mystery doctrine of the church at our disposal. And we should know that there are things the Father has not yet revealed that are waiting for millennial revelation. Does that surprise you? There's going to be prophets in the millennium. There's going to be new truth revealed. Don't know what it is yet. I don't have any previews. But the sacred things belong to Him. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. The body of New Testament truth, church age doctrine, that is the dispensation of the church doctrine of the New Testament, we're expected to know the plan of God. Excuse me. Believers are expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan in the ages. All right, point B. The Lord Jesus Christ is blessed unto the ages, that is, forever. The thing to keep in mind when you study the ages, if you're in vast sweeping terms thinking about eternity past, temporal present, eternity future, or even if you're just in the finite terms thinking about the age of the incarnation, the age of the apostles, the age of the local church, or the coming age of tribulation, keep in mind that in all the ages, both now and forever, the Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. He is blessed. Are you blessing Him? Have you blessed Him today? Are you blessing Him right now? Do you intend to bless Him before you go to sleep tonight? Do we even know how to bless God? We know how God blesses us. Somebody sneezes and we say, God bless you. All right. Has it become so cliche now that we no longer understand what it means to bless? How you can bless another believer. Verbally, spiritually, prayerfully, physically, earthly. You can bless another believer and you can bless the Lord Himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What was David doing? He was blessing the Lord, O his soul. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul. David knew how to bless the Lord. I think it's a lost art. I think because our prayer life has gotten so focused on the gimme, 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 that we've forgotten how to give Him the blessing and the honor and the praise that His name is due. See, I'm just teasing you tonight. I don't have a study on blessing ready to go. We're not going to touch on blessing much more here in 1 Corinthians. All right, Romans 1:25. I may take you a couple minutes late here tonight, but I started late. And we had lots of questions. Romans 1:25. Besides, I don't get paid by the hour anyway, so I might as well just go. I get paid by the month, you know, as far as that's concerned. I can go all month. All right, Romans 1:25. We used to say that in the Army when we first started to say, what's your problem, Boland? Do you get paid by the hour? No, First Sergeant. All right, same as I do. You get paid by the month, don't you? Yes, sir. All right, Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Boy, how many people are doing that today? And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, that's Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed unto the ages, amen. Who is blessed unto the ages, amen. Will you bless the Lord today? God the Father is going to be blessing His Son for all eternity. It is the Father's good pleasure to bless the Son. You and I are supposed to be co-workers with the Father. Are we blessing Him? Over in chapter 9 and verse 5. reference here to Israel, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was born in Israel under the law, who is over all. But now notice his title, and notice the description here. God blessed unto the ages. Amen. God blessed unto the ages. Amen. If you're expected to know the plan of God for the ages, the grace eternal plan of God for the ages, for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, then it would behoove us to recognize what the Father's doing in blessing Christ, both now and forever. Finally, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. 2 Corinthians 11, 31. We may be here someday. If we decide to follow up 1 Corinthians with 2 Corinthians, that'd be a natural study. But if we're only getting 3 chapters a year, then, let's see, 1 Corinthians is a 16-chapter book, so that's about a 6-year study. By the time we wrap that up, we'll be ready for another Through the Bible year. Maybe we'll do 2 Corinthians after that. I don't know. All right, 2 Corinthians 11, 31. He says in verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed unto the ages knows that I am not lying." The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed unto the ages knows that I am not lying. The Lord Jesus Christ is blessed unto the ages. And finally, point C, and I guess I'm going to have to probably spend a few minutes Sunday morning at 9:30 to take you through this, because there's just too many scriptures and I'm out of time tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him the Father, by the way, is glorified unto the ages. Blessed and glorified, those two items are what are described for Jesus Christ. Blessed and glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified unto the ages. And we can also, by extension, say through Christ, the Father is glorified unto the ages. Christ is blessed. Christ is glorified forever. And through glorifying Christ, we glorify the Father forever. And there's about 10 passages there to look at, a dozen passages there to look at, and we'll have to look at them Sunday morning. Romans 11:36, I'll let you get them written down tonight, and then we'll dismiss you for the night. Romans 11:36, 16:27, Galatians 1:5, Ephesians 3:21, Philippians 4:20, 1 Timothy 1:17, 2 Timothy 4:18, Hebrews 13:21. There is a good chapter. Not just because it tells you to obey your pastor. It's a good chapter for other reasons. 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 5:11. There's a good chapter. Because it tells shepherds what they're expected to do. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and unto the ages. Amen. Jude 25, before the ages and now and forever. Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:13. All right, we will look at those verses Sunday morning, but if you want to sneak a peek ahead of time, you can do some homework and be blessed accordingly. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that for all eternity we are going to be blessing and glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, He is worthy of it. Eternity is not long enough to bless and glorify Jesus Christ appropriately, because He is infinitely worthy of infinite blessing and infinite glory. And so, Father, as we anticipate eternity yet to be revealed, we realize that we don't have to wait for eternity. That today is the day the Lord has made. Today is the Sabbath rest in which we can give glory to Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us today to bless Him. Help us today to glorify Him. Let us bless and glorify Him with everything that we do. Let us bless and glorify Him with everything that we say. And most of all, Father, let us bless and glorify Him with everything that we think as we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for preserving our lampstand. Thank you for keeping the doors open, keeping the bills paid. And thanking you, Father, for the new air conditioner that's going to get put in here on Tuesday. Thank you for all your grace supply. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for all these things. Amen.